Our Father in heaven, the one who dwells in glory and splendor, the perfectly wise and good God. Father, we thank you for this day of worship. We thank you we can come before your presence as your children to express our love for you, our appreciation of you, and also to listen to what you have to say to us. We thank you we can join our hearts with our children in different parts of the world this day to worship you. And we pray that you'll be pleased to be amongst your children and that the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us. We commit this time to your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue with our consideration of the subject of the fulfillment of God's purposes, the 78th message. And we've been considering resolving the problem of the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels, the 5th message. The topic for today, why God did not destroy Satan himself and desires man's participation. Why God did not destroy Satan himself and desires man's participation. Today I wish to consider with you three related questions. The first question is, why is it God did not destroy, nullify Satan and the fallen angels, but instead allow them to continue with their evil deeds? And we know that Satan and the fallen angels, the evil spirits, they wreak much destruction, suffering, pain, widespread deception. A lot of damage has been done. Surely the omnipotent God has the power to destroy, nullify Satan and the forces of darkness. So why didn't he? It's a legitimate question to ask, and many do ask this question. It is puzzling and disturbing to some, and some may try to push it to the back of their minds, ignore the issue, and just carry on with their lives. This leads me to the second question. Can we say one aspect of God's purpose in creating man is that man may participate in resolving the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels? That is, God wants man to participate. And in the past few messages, we have seen the scriptures do indicate that it is God's intention that man participates. Which then leads to the third question. Why is it the will of God that man participates in resolving the rebellion? Because it is a very long, drawn-out and difficult process. There's so much pain, suffering, complexities, and also so many casualties. There are no explicit answers to these questions in the scriptures. That is, it is not clearly stated anywhere in the scriptures. So is there some way we can try to some degree to understand the issues involved? There are some who may say that such issues are beyond human understanding and we should not be asking such questions. It only disturbs us. It is God's prerogative. He is God. He has the right to do as he sees fit. And so it is not for us to ask these questions. However, if it is feasible for us to have a meaningful understanding of these issues, they can be very helpful. And I do see that there's a meaningful way in which we can try, at least to some degree, to understand the issues involved within the framework of biblical revelation and principles. And that's always a very important qualification. And however way we try to understand these things and issues like that, it must be within the framework of biblical revelation principles. And so this is what we'll be concentrating on, considering in today's message. Just a preliminary remark, and that is, whether we can understand why in this instance, as well as in other issues, God always has his reasons. So God must have his reasons for not destroying, nullifying Satan by himself. And also why God wants man to participate in resolving the problem of the rebellion. And even if we are not able to understand more, even if we cannot say more, we should at least be able to say this. that it must be grounded in God's wisdom and character. This is also the place for us to begin our search for understanding the issues. It's helpful if we can appreciate the subject and the issues involved, because it can help us to fulfill our part with greater understanding, conviction, and effectiveness, and also without the presence of nagging queries. I see it is meaningful to appreciate the issues involved from this angle, and that is that God is a God of order, of wisdom, and meaning. And God's ways reflect moral and spiritual laws and principles. God's actions are not whimsical, arbitrary, and without meaning. In particular, we can say that God is very concerned about meaning, and that includes meaningful ways of doing things. And it's not always the most meaningful way of doing things or the way to resolve problems by the exercise of sheer superior power. This is something we can also consider for our own lives. Do we always try to resolve that when we are able to exercise superior power? It may not always be the most meaningful way to do things. It's more meaningful to vindicate God's creation of moral beings, and also their part, also their having a part in God's purposes, by resolving the rebellion of moral beings with the participation of other moral beings. And that is to overcome the rebellion of Satan and the forces of darkness and the kingdom of darkness by those who freely choose to submit to God because they love Him, because of truth and righteousness, their love for truth and righteousness, rather than nullifying or destroying Satan by sheer power. Because some may question, Satan was such a powerful being, the angels were all powerful beings, they rebel against God. So there may be a query whether, is God wise? Why did He create such beings? We must bear in mind that Satan and the powers of darkness, they are moral beings. They rebel against God. So a meaningful way to vindicate God's creation of moral beings is to resolve this rebellion by other moral beings. And not only by other moral beings, but in the process of their resolving this, their participation in resolving the rebellion, a need for them to be very definite in their commitment, their submission to God, their commitment to truth, to love, to righteousness. So as I mentioned, this can help vindicate God's creation of moral beings, that it is not a mistake, neither is it a failure. God's testimony of Job and the story of Job, including how Satan challenged God and how God responded to Satan's challenge and what ensued in the story, may throw light on how we can understand this subject. Let's turn to Job chapter 1. From verse 6, it tells us that this was a time when, verse 6 tells us, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Satan was also among them. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, I will not read through the whole passage, but I will just highlight some aspects, because otherwise you'll take up too much time. There's too much ground to cover. So Satan was roaming about on the earth. That's what verse 7 tells us. And verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. Notice here that God did not ignore nor reject Satan's challenge. But God actually allowed Satan to put Job to the test. We ask why? Because as we see the rest of the story of Job, that Job suffered terribly. So why did God not ignore or reject Satan's challenge? Why did he allow Satan to put Job to the test? We can say because Satan's challenge to God involved a fundamental issue of God's creation of moral beings, and that is whether moral beings could develop true qualities of character and walk in truth and uprightness and worship God because of who he is and not because by doing so they will enjoy material advantages and outward blessings in their lives. Because Job had genuine qualities. Blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. That was the testimony of God, of this man Job. But Satan disagreed. Does Job fear God for nothing? And he says, you put a hedge about him. All he has, you bless him, his possessions. So all of these advantages that he has. But if God were to allow Job to be put to the test, then he says, he will curse you to your face. The implication is that Job doesn't have any real qualities within him. So this involves a very fundamental issue pertaining to moral beings, whether Job would really choose to submit to God, to worship God, and there's true uprightness in his life, and not just because of all these material advantages that he has and these outward blessings. So God allowed Satan to put Job to the test. And this resulted in a quick succession of attacks during which Job's wealth, his possessions were destroyed, and his servants and his children died. From verse 13 onwards, we see the whole way it went. It must be very terrible for Job. Verse 14, the messenger came to Job, his oxen, his donkeys. The Sabians attacked and took them, slew his servants, and then he says, I alone have escaped. Verse 15. In a very dramatic fashion, verse 16, while you're still speaking, another came. The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and servants, and it says, I alone escaped to tell you. And while you're still speaking, another came. The Chaldeans made a raid on the camels, took them, slew the servants. I alone have escaped to tell you. And while you're still speaking, another came. Your sons and daughters, and so on, they were gathered together. Verse 19, a great wind came, the house fell, and all of them died. And I alone have escaped to tell you. It must have been very trying for Job, something very difficult for him to face. But how did Job respond? The scriptures tells us in verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Not only that, in verse 21, he said, Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. In spite of all that has taken place, Job's faith in God was not shaken. He continued to worship God. The hedge was removed. Satan attacked Job very severely. And the scripture says, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Even though in this instance, Job misunderstood. He thought it was God who had taken away. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We know that it is Satan who has attacked, not that God himself had taken away, had killed his children and taken away his possessions. Satan was not satisfied. Although Job vindicated God's confidence in him, continued to trust him, worship him, Satan was not satisfied. He then challenged Job. Rather, he then challenged God to allow him to afflict Job personally. We see this in the verses that follow in chapter 2. Verse 3. God again said to Satan, his testimony about Job, God's testimony of Job, that Job is a blameless, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. So Job had a true integrity. But Satan was not satisfied. He told the Lord, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. So Satan wanted permission to be able to attack Job personally. Again, God did not reject Satan's challenge, but he allowed Satan permission to attack Job personally, but he did not allow Satan to kill Job. Verse 6, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. And then we see that Satan went on to attack Job. Verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Not just all his children died, all his possessions all destroyed. Now he himself was attacked with boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, and he was taking a potsherd to scrape himself, sitting among the ashes. Seemingly a very pitiful picture. And not only that, we see in verse 9, his wife told him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Indeed, a very difficult situation for Job to maintain the spirit of worship and submission to God. But we see in verse 10, Job's reply to the wife, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So there was indeed genuine qualities in the heart of Job. True worship, love for truth, righteousness, and he continued to submit himself to God. And as we read on to the rest of the story of Job, we know that Satan attacked Job very severely in his body, in his spirit, and also Job was very under much pressure, both mentally as well as emotionally. He was in great pain, great discomfort. He was misunderstood. He was ostracized or shunned by many, including those who were amongst his loved ones, his servants, his friends, his acquaintances. And also, Job also found it very difficult because he couldn't reach God. And he could not understand why God should afflict him in this way. He didn't understand that it was Satan. Likely he didn't understand. He wasn't aware of the existence of Satan. It was a very, very difficult time for Job. He indeed suffered very tremendously. But in the midst of his pain, his suffering, and although he did falter, but taken as a whole, Job fared well. And he manifested true moral and spiritual qualities. He did pass the test. He did vindicate God's confidence in him. He did not curse God as Satan said he would. But beyond that, Job emerged from the whole episode a man of greater stature in moral and spiritual beauty, and his life enriched. This is an important point to take note. At the end of the story, and before God blessed him further, while he was still in his boils and his possessions, his children died, there was this beautiful picture of Job submitting himself, worshipping God. Job emerging from this whole episode, his life enriched, we can say, is an important reason why God allowed Satan to afflict Job. Or important aspect of it. There are various aspects to this whole story. You can say there is profound meaning in God allowing Satan to afflict Job in this way. And the issues have been considered in detail in the messages on understanding Job, which is also available in book form. What is relevant here to today's message is that how Job fared and the outcome is significant not only for Job, but also significant in the spiritual realm and vindication of God's creation of man and his intentions for man. And it can also help us understand why God did not just destroy Satan, but why God wants man to participate in spiritual warfare. It could be that Satan also challenged God in a similar manner before the creation of man. Perhaps along these lines, Satan had rebelled and trying to justify his rebellion by the assertion that created moral beings who have true freedom of choice, they would not steadfastly submit to God with depth of meaning, but they would assert their independence and rebel, just as he did, especially when tested by trials and temptations. That God's expectation of moral beings freely choosing to submit to him and worship him with deep meaning and quality, that this is unrealistic. Can God prove, show, demonstrate this is possible? We can see that the way Satan challenged God in relation to Job is along these lines. And that's where the significance of the story of Job and the testimony of Job. God's plan for men to participate in spiritual warfare, which we have seen in the earlier message, culminates in the overcoming of the forces of darkness and Satan and resolving the rebellion. It powerfully testifies that these realities that Satan is questioning can indeed take place. The way he questioned the God's testimony of Job, as we've seen earlier, these issues, would moral beings who can freely choose, would they steadfastly submit to God with real depth of meaning? Not just when it's easy, but even when it's very difficult. Would moral beings be prepared to do that? Or would they assert their independence and rebel? Well, you may say that for Job, for us, we are faced with all kinds of trials and difficulties. We are tempted by Satan, the powers of darkness. But Satan himself, there wasn't another Satan to tempt him. But bear in mind that Satan was created very powerful, with great power and beauty. So he also has his own areas of, you can say, tested. He faces tests in ways that others may not be tested in the same way. But the point is, will there be this kind of real commitment to God, worship of God, submission to God, even when really tested? or is it unrealistic for God to expect moral beings who can freely choose to really submit to Him, worship Him with deep meaning and quality? Related to this is the question, can God resolve the problem of the rebellion of Satan apart from exercise of sheer superior power and destroying Satan? Whether Satan, before the creation of man, posed these questions to God or not, as I go on, we'll see that we want to look at how God goes about resolving issues, the indications of scriptures, that God, there are indications that God prefers and He chooses to resolve issues in a manner that His creation will not be able to properly, legitimately question Him, that what He's doing is improper. And even if Satan has not questioned God before the creation of man, will Satan have issues that he can pose to God, question God at the judgment day? So then I want to explore this question. Can God resolve the problem of the rebellion of Satan apart from the exercise of sheer superior power and then destroying Satan that way? Or can God do so in a manner that Satan and the fallen angels have nothing else to say in the light of how God resolved the matter? Now some may say the creature cannot question whether what the Creator has done or what He's doing or what He will do is either fair, meaningful, appropriate or wise. That there is God's prerogative, He has the right to do as He wish. In particular for Satan himself, he has no right to question God. So that we cannot look at this issue in this manner. But as we've seen, God did not ignore nor reject Satan's question and challenge concerning Job. The scriptures do indicate that God is prepared to reason things out with His creatures. God was prepared to reason out even with a sinful, rebellious nation of Israel. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 18. The Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. And He was addressing the nation of Israel. And in chapter 1 verse 4, the context there and the whole passage there, you see that at that point in time, it's described in chapter 1 of Isaiah verse 4, Israel was a sinful nation. The people were weighed down with iniquity. They had abandoned, they despised the Lord. And yet the Lord says, "Come now and let us reason together." God was also prepared to reason out with an angry Jonah, though Jonah had no good reason to be angry. Jonah chapter 4, verse 9 to 11, God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And Jonah replied, "I have good reason to be angry." But what was the context? Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, we know that Jonah was angry because God relented concerning judgment on Nineveh, because the people had repented. So Jonah actually had no good reason to be angry. God was right. He had pronounced judgment because Nineveh was a wicked city, but through the preaching of Jonah, they repented, so now God relented. But Jonah was angry. Jonah was wrong. But God still reasoned out with him. Do you have good reason to be angry? But not only that, when Jonah said, "I have good reason," God still continued. Then the Lord said in verse 10, "You had compassion on the plant, which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow." Verse 11, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" So God reasoned out with Jonah. That is, in terms of His judgment, the way He do things, there's reason, there's meaning in the way God goes about doing things. It's not just because He is the Almighty God, then as God, He has a prerogative, He'll just do as He wishes, and nobody can question Him. And Paul does indicate the way God does things is such his creatures would have nothing to say to justify themselves, excuse themselves, or in any way say we are not satisfied with the way God has dealt with us, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Let's look at these two verses. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. That every mouth may be closed in the sense that you have nothing to say. Nothing to say in the sense that nothing legitimate, you cannot, nothing else to say. In other words, what God has done is proper, is correct, and you cannot argue further. Because if you look at the context here, the context of chapter 3, this becomes clearer. It's in the context of God, of Paul writing about God's faithfulness, his truth, and the way God judges. Is righteous and right. Verse chapter 3 begins with what advantage has a Jew, great in every respect. Verse 3, Paul says, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? So he's talking about God's faithfulness. God is faithful. Verse 4, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar. God is faithful, God is true, that you may be justified in your words and prevailed when you are judged. Justified in your words, prevailed when you are judged. When you are judged, in the margin says, or in your judging. The way God goes about doing things, he is true, he is faithful. Verse 5, the God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Verse 6, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? So this is a context of God judging. He is the faithful, the righteous, judged. And there may be various questions that people may raise and so on. So Paul, in this passage, the context here, he's talking, discussing about how God judges. And then he went on to talk about in verse 9, how all are under sin, the unfolding of history and how God goes about things. And from verse 9 onwards is a passage on how all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Then verse 19, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. That you cannot say, oh God, how come you do things this way? It's not fair, whatever it may be. Every mouth will be closed. There's nothing left for you to say. You can't say anything else. Because the whole way God has done things is plain, it is clear. The way God do things, the way God judges. When we meet God face to face, the indications are on Judgment Day, how he judges, how he has done things. It is not that because God is the omnipotent God, we cannot question him, but that we have no proper grounds to disagree with what he has done. He has done all things properly, appropriately, according to perfect wisdom. So I see it is meaningful to see it this way. We have already seen that God has chosen to resolve the problem of the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels through the creation of man and man's participation. Although the creation of man is not just for this purpose, but is an aspect of it. This manner of resolving the problem reflects God's wisdom. It is consistent with the principle of so that every mouth may be closed. That is, Satan with nothing to say. But in addition, beyond resolving the problem of the rebellion, the process of man's participation fits in well and is a meaningful and integral part of God's intentions for man and the fulfillment of God's purposes. God's fulfillment of God's purposes through the man in Christ, both at a personal, individual level as well as at a corporate level. And this is a very important point. That is, beyond the issue of resolving the rebellion of Satan, man having a part is meaningful, man has a part, is that man's participation in spiritual warfare is something very meaningful. Even though there are a lot of problems, difficulties, complexities, pain, casualties, which may often disturb people, this is something I now want to say a little more. But the next message, we will go more into detail. We have seen that spiritual warfare, overcoming Satan and the forces of darkness, and the resolution of their rebellion is a major theme in the scriptures. This we've seen in the earlier message. But it is helpful for us to recognize that the real focus of attention and what God is primarily concerned about is actually the kingdom of God and believers, and the participation of believers in the outworking and fulfillment of God's purposes on earth as well as in eternity. And take note, Satan and the fallen angels have no part in the fulfillment of God's purposes in eternity. So ultimately, it is not the issue of Satan and the fallen angels. The real issue actually has to do with God's kingdom and believers, God's children. Satan and the fallen angels have no part in God's kingdom and their working of God's purposes is in eternity. And in times past, we've considered the mystery and Ephesians chapter 6, God's kind intentions for us in Christ. Before the foundation of the world, God already in his heart, what all his intentions, it centers on man, man's relationship with God, with one another, and together working out with God his purposes in eternity. That is what God is really concerned about, and why God wants men to participate in spiritual warfare. This is actually a very major aspect of it. That is, what God is really concerned about, his primary concern is how God's children participate and how God's children go through the experience of spiritual warfare and how they emerge through the process, their lives enriched, like Job. The participation of man and his experience of spiritual warfare can significantly enrich their lives in the key areas of life. For example, the spirit of humility and dependence on God in the midst of spiritual warfare is very helpful to promote, to help us to recognize our need of God, our dependence on Him, how frail we are, how weak we are in the face of spiritual pressures and attacks. And you help us to be humble and to cry out to God and to depend on God. And this is very important. We need to nurture these qualities. It's also very helpful, the purification of our heart and our spirit. There are many, many things in our hearts that are not right, that God wants to purify and to help us. Both the negative as well as the positive aspects. The negative aspects, there are many things we may not even be aware that they are existing. In the midst of spiritual warfare, because of the existence of the evil one and the powers of darkness, they will sift us. And many of these things will surface. And there are many different ways God, the evil one, will tempt us. And so all the various areas of weaknesses, they will surface. And in the context of spiritual warfare, there's a need for us. We know that we need to deal with these things. Otherwise, we will be overcome by the evil one in our own lives, not to talk about trying to overcome the evil one to advance God's kingdom. And it's only as we deal with the various deficiencies and the weaknesses that we can participate well in spiritual warfare. But not only the negative features, also the positive areas that we need to develop, that we can then be strong in the Lord and able to overcome, to fight the good fight of faith. Spiritual warfare helps us to draw near to the Lord and to deepen in our response to God. It's helpful context to promote deeper commitment to God. That we know that there are many significant things that are taking place. We will not take life so easily, take it easy, casually, but we know there are very far-reaching implications and consequences as to how we live our lives. Spiritual warfare, in the context of spiritual warfare, we learn how to fight the good fight of faith, and not only at a personal level, but also together with the brethren. How do we learn to fight together, the fellowship amongst the brethren, and how to learn together, grow together, fight together? Spiritual warfare is also a context that's helpful for us to deepen our understanding, appreciation of the truth, the spiritual principles and realities in the spiritual realm, and also the appropriate response. And many of the things that God reveals to us in the scriptures, many of the things that God wants to teach us, we learn to put into practice. And the context of spiritual warfare is a helpful context for us to enter more deeply in our understanding, appreciation of these truths and realities, to understand what is taking place in the spiritual realm, how to respond, how to fight. So all these are very helpful for our development. Likewise, spiritual warfare is also a very helpful context for our spiritual exercise and exertion. To grow well, we need to exercise ourselves spiritually. The truths that we have learned, we put into practice as we learn to fight and exercise ourselves in prayer and in other ways. Another aspect that's important is greater earnestness and intensity. Spiritual warfare is also a helpful context for us to be more earnest and to be more intense in the way we respond to God, and also the way we read the scriptures, the way we seek to understand the truth, because we know that there are significant implications. How we respond, how we understand the truth, because we know that if we are not properly equipped, we will be easy targets and we will fail miserably in spiritual warfare. So all these are very helpful and moves in the direction of the following areas. And these are all key issues in relation to God's intentions for us in their working and the fulfillment of God's purposes. And that is deeper relationship and oneness with God. Also, deeper experience and appreciation of body life. A greater sense of the need to learn to fight together, to learn to care for one another, a deeper fellowship, and how to help one another in this common battle with a common enemy. And the other key issue in relation to God's intentions for us is growth in moral, spiritual beauty and stature. All the various aspects will move in this direction, growth. And all this also will move in the the next aspect, and that is greater readiness. Readiness for greater and more meaningful participation in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Let's realize that how we grow, how we participate, how meaningful participation in God's purposes, all these are open issues. It's not fixed. That is at the very heart of how God has created us as moral beings. The critical issue has to do with how we respond, how we learn, how we grow. But having said all this, I also want to stress that it does not mean that all these things will take place automatically. That is why, yes, there are many complexities, and not only that, that there are also casualties. The issues are real. God having created us as moral beings means that we have genuine freedom of choice, whether we want to submit to Him, to worship Him, to work out together with Him, to learn, to grow, to participate, or we will go our own way. We will align ourselves or allow ourselves to be tempted by the evil one. There are many, many different ways the evil one will seek to do that, through the attractions of the world, through taking advantage of our fears, our anxieties, through putting pressures on us. So finally, at the crux of it, the issue: would we respond positively to God and God's call? It does not mean that God choosing this way for us to participate in the resolution of the rebellion of Satan would mean that all will be well with us. But it does help us to see one issue more clearly. It highlights one aspect: God allowing us to participate in spiritual warfare. And that is that to God, the issue of depth and quality in the lives of believers is something very important. And spiritual warfare enhances all these issues. Yes, God wants all to turn to Him, to walk with Him, to come to repentance and faith in Christ. But you see, throughout the scriptures and including the ministry of the Lord Jesus, He's always calling for true discipleship, for those who will truly follow Him all the way. This is something very important to the heart of God, real quality in the lives of His children, and this would also have significant implications for how we can participate and work out together with God in eternity. And our participation in spiritual warfare, why God wants us to participate in spiritual warfare, these are all related issues. And God choosing this way, if we already understand it, He will help us to appreciate, to understand the wisdom of God. The Lord willing, I will elaborate on this aspect of how spiritual warfare enriches the lives of believers in a subsequent message. Also, this line of understanding that the way God has resolved the problem of the rebellion through Satan's participation manifests God's wisdom, that this is consistent with and enriches our appreciation of Ephesians 3 verse 10. But I have no time to go into both of these aspects today. We'll carry on this, Lord willing, in the next message. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us how the Apostle Paul, mentioning how he preached the unfathomable riches of Christ to bring to light the administration of the mystery, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. The manifold wisdom of God being manifested includes being made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places, and we'll see how that this includes spiritual warfare, includes God choosing men to participate in the resolution of the rebellion. That all this, that this passage here in Ephesians mentioning about the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God, including to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, including Satan and the powers of darkness. But we'll look at this more carefully, the Lord willing, in the next message. So just in conclusion for today, what we have considered today, why is it God did not destroy, nullify Satan and the fallen angels, but allowed them to continue with their evil deeds? But the answer is that God desires man's participation, that this is meaningful in the eyes of God. Can we say one aspect of God's purpose in creating man is that man may participate in resolving the problem of the rebellion of Satan and the fallen angels? The answer is yes. It's an aspect of it. Why is it the will of God that man participates in resolving the rebellion? The answer is that this manner of resolving the problem is actually a powerful, meaningful way of manifesting and testifying to God's wisdom to all creation, including the spiritual realm, the angels, Satan and the forces of darkness, and also mankind. And this way of resolving the problem also fits in well and is an integral aspect of the fulfillment of God's purposes and God's intentions for man. And in fact, as I've emphasized just now, that this is a very major aspect of God's concern. It's very helpful for the growth of man in moral, spiritual beauty and stature, deepening relationship and oneness with God, deeper experience and appreciation and outworking of body life, and also then greater readiness, or readiness for greater and more meaningful participation in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Although there are some aspects we cannot be certain, but there are meaningful ways in which we can try to understand why God did not destroy, nullify Satan and the fallen angels, and why God wants men to participate in the resolution of the rebellion. But our reflections must be consistent with the revelation, the scriptures, and their areas, they are clearer, their areas which we can say are attempts to appreciate, to understand. Is there some way we can understand why God does certain things in certain ways? But there are areas in which we need to bear in mind they are not so clearly stated in the scriptures. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake the Lord's Supper, ask the Lord to help us to grow in our appreciation, understanding of the major issues pertaining to the fulfillment of His purposes, in particular, what He desires of us, what He requires of us, and also what we've been considering in recent times, our participation in spiritual warfare. That the Lord will help us to understand what He has provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, how to respond deeply, and ultimately what God is truly concerned about. In the end, it's not just whether we are able to prevail against the forces of darkness, but at the heart of it, it is God's desire that we learn and grow well in Him, develop true qualities within, and enter into deep fellowship with Him, with one another, and how to work out together. we experience our working of body life as He intends for us. And all these are issues that are very relevant for us to ponder over as we partake of the Lord's Supper. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for the way You've created us as moral beings with great potential in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that there's so much You provided for us in Him, so much potential in men, and so much that we can look forward to if we respond well. And yet together with this freedom of choice comes the moral responsibility and also the possibility that we may fare badly. We know, Father, that You want us to understand that there are real consequences to the way we choose, the way we respond, the way we live our lives, and how we respond to You. We pray that You will help us not to remain children in our understanding, but to be mature, to understand the major issues of life as revealed in the Scriptures, and to know how we can cooperate well, respond well to what You are seeking to bring about through our lives. We know that we are in the context of spiritual warfare, and the consequences are far-reaching, and we pray that You will continue to teach us at a personal level and together how to fight the good fight of faith. Thank You for the Lord's Supper that we can partake together. We ask for Your blessings on the bread and wine. We ask that You will continue to strengthen us and help us to live well for You. All this we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.